I'm going to assume most of you watching this are students of history, or why, for goodness sake, would you be? Some people like history in general. Others have a fascination with certain points or eras of the past. Whatever your interest, every novice historian recognizes that as time passes, things change. And sometimes that change is merely incidental, and to the thing changed, a cosmetic difference that does little to the substance, while other change is deep, fundamentally altering the thing that changed. In some cases, change does away with what came before, ushering in something completely new. Institutions and beliefs held for long periods can be, well, swept away in a matter of days, while others abide for centuries without being touched. Jesus challenged the guardians of tradition of his day, people that we call the scribes and the Pharisees. And he challenged them with what's called the parable of the wineskins. We find it in Luke chapter 5. The point of the parable is that while truth doesn't change, the container it's put in does. Indeed, it must change. The Judaism of Jesus' day, it had become an inflexible complex of traditions that obscured the spirit behind the law. Rabbis and Pharisees played an important role after the Babylonian captivity in moving the Jews away from their age-old tendency to idolatry. But their exaltation of tradition became so rigid, it ended up missing what the law of Moses was intended to promote. Jesus cut through the thick vines of tradition to make a path back to God. Sadly, some assumed the parable of the wineskins referred only to first century Judaism. They didn't realize that the parable is an abiding truth with application to every age, including the church. Historically, God births a fresh move of the Spirit, and people are mobilized to maximize the effect of that movement. Spiritual inspiration builds, well, a structure, a vehicle for the movement to take place in and through. But as time passes, people make policies and procedures to regulate the movement. And they seem to be needed so that people can work together. Leaders want to ensure that future members of the movement know where they came from and why. The problem is those policies and procedures often become a limit, a line that is a defining mark that says this is us and beyond this line is not us. This is who we are not that. This is what we do, we don't do that. And voila, traditions, which can be good and necessary for passing on values and identity, but can get in the way of hearing what else God might say. All of this is crucial to the next phase of church history that we're going to take a look at. And so bear with me as I use an illustration that I hope will make all of this clear. Let's say as a young Christian, I'm addicted to social media. So I engage in social media many hours a day. What sites I use isn't really the issue. What is that I spend way too much time on it. While worshiping at church one day, I'm convicted about my social media habit. I decide to engage it only 1 hour each day, spending more time reading, visiting Christian friends, volunteering at church, stuff like that. And I experience such amazing spiritual growth, I decide to forgo social media altogether. After a couple months of astounding spiritual deepening, I get angry at all the time that I wasted when I was plowing through social media. I come to loathe TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, Telegram, and all the other social media sites I use. I abhor it. And whenever my friends open their phones to post something or see if someone has messaged them, I turn away in disgust. I grumble about how immature and carnal they are. I use every opportunity I have to encourage others to quit social media and instead spend more time in the things that honor God. A few friends see the progress that I'm making in spiritual maturity and accept my encouragement to quit social media. They become equally energetic in their anti-social media crusade as I. We form a group that makes using social media a test as to whether or not someone is a real follower of Jesus. Then something interesting happens. The loss of social media programs moves someone in our group to suggest that we start a weekly meeting where we all share what we're doing, where we've gone, what we've eaten, and thoughts that we've had on various current events. It's a live, face-to-face version of social media. It proves popular. More people attend. 3 years later, what's developed is a whole movement of social media bashers who've made a weekly face-to-face meeting a part of their traditional church service. When someone suggests they live stream the meeting on social media so that others can benefit from what we're doing, he's labeled a heretic and kicked out of church. In many ways, that's not an unfair analogy to the Reformation. and the movement that led to what today is called Protestantism. The spiritual condition of the leadership of the Western European Church had sunk abysmally by the 14th century. The papacy and its supporting mechanism had become little more than a political battlefield. When the papacy was split between three contenders, all claiming to be Peter's legitimate successor, it was evidence that things had gotten completely out of hand. It was time for reform, for a new wineskin to contain and dispense God's grace and truth. Now, I need to be clear. While the upper echelons of Roman Catholic hierarchy had become hideously corrupt, thousands of local priests and monks continued to serve God faithfully. It's surprising to learn that the original reformers were members of the Roman Catholic Church. The papal schism, also known as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy at Avignon, and all that followed in resolving it, revealed, a grotesque abuse of power. The failure of the conciliar movement made it clear that no real reform could come from within the church. People believed the Pope was essential, not just for providing leadership for the spiritual realm, but as a means of sanctioning political rule as well. By the end of the 14th century, Europeans recognized that the popes were often grossly self-interested, power-hungry despots. But they couldn't shake the assumption that the Pope was a cornerstone of Christendom. It was two brave souls, an Englishman named John Wycliffe and a Czech named Jan Hus, who got the dialogue rolling on what the church is and ought to look like. Now, of course, they weren't the first to broach this important topic. Augustine had done so back in the 5th century. His ideas shaped the Roman Church's doctrine and polity. It was time to hold them up to the light of Scripture and see if they had been properly interpreted and implemented. In a word, John Wycliffe was a zealot. And as is typical of zealots, there was no gray with him. It was all black or white. He was a polarizer. People either supported or opposed him. He left no room for no opinion. Now, there's considerable confusion about the real Wycliffe because we know so little about him. He had a habit of, hiding himself under many pages of scholarly discourse. So we know what he believed, but not really much about him personally. His early life is hazy. We don't even know where he was born. He was brought up in North England, but emerged from the fog when he became a student at Oxford. He attained a doctorate in 1372 and rose quickly as a leading professor there. The hot topic at that time was the nature of authority, specifically as it related to governance. Everyone knew that authority comes from God, but the question was how it was conferred to men so that they could rule. The majority view said that all authority was only just when it was bestowed by the Roman Church hierarchy. God entrusted the Pope with Catholic, meaning universal, dominion over all things in person. So any authority used by civil rulers not under the auspices of the Pope was unlawful and invalid. The minority view said that authority inhered in civil rulers as a work of God's general grace and was not officially bestowed by the Church. As long as a ruler remained within the scope of God's grace, his rule was legitimate. This group went further and said that if such grace was the basis of rule by civil authorities, how much more was it necessary for spiritual leaders? Now, Wycliffe was in the minority and dove into the debate with an important addition. He said that the English government had a divinely assigned responsibility to correct abuses in the church and remove from office those clergy who'd proven by immoral or unethical behavior to be abusers of God's grace. Wycliffe then went further, saying that the state could even seize the property of corrupt church officials. And you can see where this is going for Wycliffe, right? By 1377, the Pope condemned Wycliffe's teaching, but of course he didn't back down. It led to the kind of brouhaha that saw the church condemn not just Wycliffe's teaching, but Wycliffe himself. But powerful friends in England made sure that no action was taken beyond mere threats. Wycliffe's teaching on authority was really one of the early doctrinal wedges that would eventually lead to the Reformation. It posited the idea of spiritual freedom for all followers of Christ because of God's grace, bestowed by himself, in himself, and through himself, not by the church. Everyone, whether a priest or layman, is equal before God. Salvation doesn't bring someone into the church so that they can get to God so much as it brings people to God and then includes them in the church. It's crucial we understand how radical Wycliffe's ideas were, how revolutionary. What he proposed was a personal relationship between God and man, something modern evangelicals take as a given, but only because John Wycliffe articulated it. Someone else may have eventually gotten around to it, but it's interesting that it was a principle and understanding of the Christian faith that wasn't articulated until the 14th century. Because of this, it was God in the heart and mind of a person that qualified them to hold office in the church. Character and calling were everything to Wycliffe. Now, based on what he found in the Bible, Wycliffe said that priests did not mediate salvation by conducting masses. How could they, he asked, if, as it says in Hebrews, Jesus died once for sins? How could they, if Jesus is the one mediator between God and man? Well, Wycliffe's thoughts foreshadowed Martin Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Both men dismantled the medieval barriers between God and man. Wycliffe's doctrine of authority bestowed by grace was just the first of his theological hammer blows delivered towards the Roman doctrine. The decisive year of his reforming career was 1378. The same as the great papal schism. Seeing the travesty of one pope excommunicating another, Wycliffe ramped up his calls for reform. He spent a lot of time critiquing the pope. He said, following the example of Christ and the apostles, that the pope should be the shepherd of God's flock and a preacher who brings men to Christ. His view left no room for the temporal power of popes. The papacy, as a political force constantly striving for mastery over men through political means, was absurd and detestable to Wycliffe. He abhorred the trappings of power and denounced the crass worldliness and luxury of some of the members of the church hierarchy. Wycliffe rather welcomed the Great Schism precisely because it made the problems in the papacy of the 14th century all too obvious. But as the schism went on and the rhetoric of church officials grew more intense, Wycliffe became even more determined to call for the dismantling of the papacy. He listed the many ways that popes had departed from the simple faith and practice of Christ and his disciples. He scoffed at the idea that just because Peter died in Rome, every bishop of Rome was above all Christendom. He reasoned by that logic, Muslims might conclude that their sultan in Jerusalem, where Christ died, was greater than the pope. No, Wycliffe claimed, Christ alone is the head of the church, and that headship is communicated through the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Remember that Wycliffe was part of the Roman Church at this point. This was an internal discussion. Were there many priests and bishops who found Wycliffe's ideas thoroughly biblical? They might not be politically safe, but they were theologically sound. But when Wycliffe's call for reform was met with resistance by those who could and should implement it, he took a fateful step. He passed from being an Orthodox preacher of reform into a protester. He went from being a reformer to a Protestant. His break with the papacy was part of a new idea that he developed of what the church, what the church ought to be. Wycliffe's concept of the church was prescient in its foreshadowing of what John Calvin would later propose. Wycliffe said that the church was less a visible institution as it was an invisible body of the elect, men and women chosen by God to be saved. Their salvation was a work of God's sovereignty and not subject to the ministrations of priests. Building on this, Wycliffe challenged a whole range of medieval beliefs and practices. Things like pardons, indulgences, absolutions, pilgrimages, the worship of images, the adoration of the saints, the treasury of merit, and the distinction between venial and mortal sins. He retained a belief in purgatory and extreme unction. He said if the use of images increased devotion, they need not be removed, and prayers to saints were not necessarily wrong. He considered confession to be useful if it was voluntary. And we catch something of the spirit of his revolt when he declared that preaching was, quote, of more value than the administration of any sacrament, unquote. The standard that Wycliffe used in his evaluation of the practices of the church was scripture. He said, quote, neither the testimony of Augustine nor Jerome nor any other saint should be accepted except insofar as it was based upon scripture, unquote. He maintained the right of everyone to examine the Bible for himself, saying, quote, the New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that be most needful to salvation, unquote. But in all his protests and calls for reform, Wycliffe aroused no hostility like that sparked by his attack on the doctrine of transubstantiation, which of course lies at the very heart of the Roman Catholic Mass. In the summer of 1380, he published 12 arguments against the idea that the bread and wine of communion were transformed into the literal, physical body and blood of Christ. He said the early church considered the elements as symbols of Christ's body and blood. So Christ is present in the elements sacramentally, not materially. The point of the sacrament, he said, was the presence of the person of Christ in the soul, not the body of Jesus in the belly. Now, Wycliffe's denial of transubstantiation gave his enemies their opportunity. His support dwindled to just a few at Oxford. A council condemned his doctrines and forbade him from lecturing. Then, William Courtney, the Archbishop of Canterbury, convened a council that condemned 10 of Wycliffe's doctrines, labeling them heretical. By 1382, Wycliffe was persona non grata at Oxford. He turned to the people for support. He called for the Bible to be produced in the language of craftsmen and peasants so that they could read and study and see how far the church had departed from its roots. He led a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible into English and copied the methods of St. Francis and the friars by wandering around, preaching outdoors, anywhere that people would listen. Wycliffe sent out priests, sympathetic to his cause, to win the souls of the neglected. Clad in brown robes of undressed wool, without sandals, purse or scrip, a staff in their hand, and dependent for food and shelter on the goodwill of their neighbors, Wycliffe's poor priests soon became a power in the land. Their enemies dubbed them lollards, a word that means mumblers. They each carried a few pages of Wycliffe's English Bible and his tracts and sermons as they went throughout the countryside, preaching. The movement spread, and soon many became lay preachers. Wycliffe gained enough support that the authorities decided that they ought not move against him, but his followers were hunted, expelled from Oxford, and forced to renounce their views. Wycliffe, driven from the university, was left to end his days in peace at his parish at Lutterworth. He died there in 1384.